It's a personal treat for me, brothers and sisters, to be asked to introduce to you Elder Neil A. Maxwell, a member of the presidency of the First Quorum of 70 in the church and a member of the board of trustees of Ricks College. Elder Maxwell will talk to us today from a background that is unusually rich in its rare combination of ecclesiastical, educational, and public service dimensions. After a distinguished career as both a teacher and an administrator at the University of Utah, he was appointed Commissioner of Education for the Church in 1970. In 1974, he was called as a general authority. 2 years later, in 1976, he was released as Commissioner of Education and appointed by the First Presidency and the 12 as the Executive Director of a new Correlation Department in the Church, a position he still holds. He has also recently been appointed by the governor of Utah as a member of the Board of Regents for the Utah System of Higher Education, which includes the University of Utah and several other schools and colleges. As is well known to all of us, his books have established him as a favorite author among church members. Less well known, but to him more important, he is the devoted father of four and the husband of a queenly woman named Colleen Hinckley Maxwell. In his role with Correlation, Elder Maxwell is responsible to assist all the departments at church headquarters with their long-range planning, evaluation, and the correlation of every program in the church. He also serves as the chairman of the Correlation Committee of the church, which is composed of the managing directors of all church departments. It is my own personal feeling, brothers and sisters, that Elder Maxwell has been raised up in our day for some very special reasons. Most of us have no idea how important it has been for the last 10 or 15 years that Neil Maxwell has had the precious confidence of both the leadership of the church and the educational community within the church. Few men in this dispensation have enjoyed such trust from both of those sectors of influence. As a result, the mutual support and cooperation between the brethren and our teachers and scholars has never been warmer or more productive than it is in our day. Without my taking the time to explain all the reasons why I think so, just let me say how deeply I believe that this relationship, in which Elder Maxwell has been the key catalyst, is a blessed thing for the future of education among us in the church. It is also, more significantly, a source of rich blessings for the church, its people, and the hastening work of the kingdom throughout the earth as educated people become more and more the servants of the Lord. As Elder Maxwell is, we welcome him with us here today.
Thank you very much, President Hafen. I really appreciate this opportunity to come to Ricks College. It's always a delight, brothers and sisters, especially in the spring of the year. I feel especially pleased to be able to be here to extend my personal congratulations and appreciation to President Harry Maxwell and to welcome President Bruce Hafen to this campus, each of whom has added or will add their own chapters to the significant history of this college and campus, as did President Eyring and President Clark and others before them. You are very fortunate to have the leaders you have, and I congratulate Harry Maxwell on his year plus of presiding and watching over this significant campus, and wish him well now as he enters upon yet another venture. And having been a small part of the selection process which brought President Hafen to the fore and to you, I wish him well and know he comes with very special skills and a special capacity to bring to this college the leadership that it needs in this stage of its history. Most of all, brothers and sisters, I am here to congratulate the graduates on your achievements and the families and the faculties who have helped you come thus far in your education. True education, brothers and sisters, has several dimensions. Perhaps that is why it is sometimes likened to the rounding of an individual. But real education sharpens us too. For instance, as we grow more and more educated, our capacity to know when someone is speaking nonsense is increased. There will be a lot of nonsense in the world that you will have to label and describe as such. is in the very nature of truth that while some things must be accepted, others must be rejected. And real education equips us to choose, not just to absorb information. Education also includes a greater personal understanding as to the implications of our own beliefs. In addition, education includes developing our discernment so that we are able to sort out not only truth from error, but also useful facts from everlasting truths. A wise Frenchman said on one occasion, "An error is the more dangerous the more truth it contains." And a truly educated individual is able to discern those errors that may be wrapped tightly in truth. But what I wish to say, brothers and sisters, is that all truths are not equal. Some things are facts, but they are not as significant as some of the truths about which I shall speak. Let me try to illustrate. 2 springs ago now, it was a fact. It was true that there was a Teton Dam near here, but it is not there now. Some here sadly witnessed that fact disappear. But 2 springs ago, yes, 2,000 springs ago, God lived. He lives now. And he will be living 2 million springs from now. Facts are useful, therefore, but everlasting truths are crucial. So much of real education consists of acquiring perspective about everlasting things so that we can then manage successfully the transitory factual things. For tactical choices do crowd in upon us hour by hour. Knowing the facts about a bus schedule, for instance, is helpful. But such facts are clearly not the emancipating truths Jesus spoke of when he said, "The truth shall make you free." I have drawn my text from the book of Jacob, in which we read about a precious perspective that each of us must come to have. Jacob said, "The Spirit speaketh the truth. It speaketh of things as they really are, and of things as they really will be." The immensely important truth embedded within that scripture defines truth and instructs us that certain truths are to be obtained only through the Spirit of our Heavenly Father. By these, we will have a true perspective and a fully realistic view about man and the universe. It is odd and sometimes painful, brothers and sisters, that people who are religious are often seen by others as being narrow, or we are taunted by others for failing to live realistically in the real world. And those who taunt us are themselves intellectually isolated from eternal perspectives. For instance, scientists tell us that this planet is a mere micro dot at the edge of a galaxy, which is but one of thousands and thousands of galaxies. If by succeeding in this world, it is meant that we should yield to the transitory ways of this world, such urgings are poppycock, and a very provincial poppycock at that. Would we ask someone who is in a jet flying over Europe to adjust to the culture and the language of each country whose airspace he is over at the moment? Likewise, the disciple of Christ is briefly in this world, but it is not his destination. The ways of this world are alien to the better world he seeks to prepare for. Thus, he must be realistic, for to be too quick to adjust to the ways of this world is to be maladjusted for the next world. What a great blessing, therefore, for the believer to be able to see himself and others and our situation as these really are, and not as we imagine them or wish them to be. In this sense, as in others, the truths of the gospel, as the Savior said, will really make us free. In fact, the truths of the gospel are necessary for us to be truly educated. Jacob's grand declaration is consistent with the divine definition of truth given by the Lord himself to the prophet Joseph Smith when he said, "Truth is knowledge of things as they are, and as they were, and as they are to come." Each of these scriptures gives us the same picture of truth. It is a special kind of knowledge which maintains its validity across the three great time zones of the past, the present, and the future. Thus, knowing about things as they really are makes the religionist the ultimate realist. It is vital to know that there really is a God, that there really is a Savior, that there really is impending immortality for all men, that there really will be a judgment with genuine personal accountability, and that there really is purpose in life and a divine plan for man. These are among the things that really are and really will be. When we know such basic truths as these, we know what really matters, how to approach life, how to view man and the universe. There is great power in this perspective. Thus, the insertion of the adverb really by the prophet poet Jacob was deeply significant. Our luggage as we leave this life will include the intelligence we have acquired while here. Not everything we have learned will be useful enough to take with us. Memorized phone numbers, which were a convenience here, would not be helpful there. But a highly developed capacity to love others would be essential equipment in the celestial kingdom. How vital it is, therefore, to learn of things as they really are and really will become, and to continue to educate ourselves accordingly. Meanwhile, we must not refuse to accumulate facts, for they are useful and helpful. But mankind is flooded with facts. No wonder Paul predicted a time would come in the last days when men would be ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Clearly, Paul did regard the mere accumulation of truth, of information, as insignificant, and as the stockpiling of statistics would indicate, it is not the truth about which he spoke. The truth is a special kind of knowledge of things as they really are and of things as they really will be, which keeps us from being tossed to and fro by mere theories. The truth, not just any old fact, will make us free. For instance, the earth was never flat, but many thought it was. The earth never was the center of the universe, but many thought it to be so, because they did not have the truths of things as they really are. Enoch knew, centuries before the space age in which we live, that there are millions of earths like this. So did Abraham, whose astrophysics were well advanced. Men may even faint, as did Moses, when they are permitted to see things as they really are, and on a scale which they had never supposed to exist. Today's scholars smile at the friends of Galileo, who refused to look through his telescope because they did not wish to see things as they really are. But even we are so provincial, brothers and sisters, as we speak of outer space. Outer from whom? Not from God. Outer from what? God has told us that there is no space in which there is no kingdom. In our provincialism, we are sometimes like children at play in a backyard who imagine themselves to be alone in a wilderness, or children huddled in a treehouse who fantasize about being on a lonely peak in the Himalayas. Nor are many adults in the midst of our unappreciated and unacknowledged blessings, all that unlike the goldfish swimming in a bowl, heedless of who changes the water and who puts in the food pellets. The precise tilt of this planet, for instance, gives us livable temperatures on so much of the Earth's surface, and it is but one of the many unacknowledged blessings which we receive. Nor are we sufficiently conscious of the instinctive things within us which permit us to achieve, even when we do not give credit for the divine placement of these instincts with us. Little birds this spring will teeter anxiously and briefly on the edges of nests, and without seeming to understand the laws of aerodynamics, they will soon soar anyway. Having a basic sense of direction, therefore, makes life understandable because we understand things as they really are. Those who do not, and their numbers are increasing on this planet, have wrongly concluded that man is alone in the universe without a redeeming God. Such a mistakenly narrow view can cause people either to despair, which is wrong, or to have an inflated sense of self-sufficiency, which is equally wrong and dangerous. When we understand things as they really are, we will understand that each of our lives is actually lived out in an astral amphitheater, where, as Paul says, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. There is, brothers and sisters, never any really private behavior. So there can never be any really private morality. There is no act that is unobserved, no thought that is unrecorded. I remember seeing a small cousin of mine years ago take a piece of toast his mother had told him not to take from the breakfast table. He ate it with his eyes closed. When we asked him why, he said he did it so his mother wouldn't see him eating the toast. Children are not alone in such pretending. Knowing how things really are permits us not only to utilize the truths that are of overarching significance, but permits us to test all mortal propositions thereby, lest we be victimized by fleeting time. Time presses in on us with such tempting trade-offs. It is so easy to make the error of Esau if we lose our perspective under pressure. It is so easy to try to cling to things that will dissolve in a decade. The fine young man who had lived well, but whom Jesus said lacked one thing, could not sell all that he had and give to the poor. He does not have those goods anymore. He traded a chance for discipleship for an inventory of perishables. Time makes the praise and honors of men so much cotton candy. It is sweet, but it melts in one's mouth so quickly. Yet how many have paid such a terrible price for that transitory taste? The problem with approaching life on the basis of now is that now is over, even as one says the very word. Yet so much of what comes at us by way of the advertising assault upon us comes from people who want our dollar or who want our vote. The adversary wants our soul. The devil is so deft at pushing one desire against another, like so many tumbling dominoes. He can use one man's desire for business profits to feed another man's alcoholism, a woman's immodest dress to kindle lust in a man with a shaky marriage. Evil has its own ecology, its own interlocking arrangement of appetites, and it therefore is so easy to be caught in the webbing of this world. Instead, for instance, of having men understand who they really are and why they are really here on this planet, the adversary will try to persuade all those whom he can, first, that sin is permissible, and next, that it is inevitable. The adversary is very apt at manipulating any momentum he has in the world in order to make it look as though he has already prevailed, has already won. No wonder people who are exceptions irritate him. The adversary postures as a nonconformist, but my, how he likes his lemmings to line up and march, all in order, toward self-destruction, to the most conforming cadence caller of them all. If you will think for just a moment about certain advertising campaigns for this or that product, you will quickly see how some of these very clever concepts contain within them at least one enormous error or one major misstatement. A clever slogan which emphasizes appeasing certain appetites because we do not live forever is simply untrue. We do live forever, for life is a continuum through the gift of immortality. This is how things really are and really will be. You will recall the great confrontation with Korihor, the classic agnostic in the Book of Mormon. When both he and his arguments finally collapsed, he admitted that he taught certain falsehoods because they were pleasing unto the carnal mind. Korihor persisted, he said, because by playing to the galleries, he had so much success and so much reinforcement that he finally deceived himself. He was neither the first nor the last individual to be taken in by himself or cheered on by a manipulated majority. But notice how the truths of the gospel confront not just the Korihors, but each of us with things as they really are. The lazy individual meets head-on the truths about work. The selfish and idle rich meet head-on the truths about the need to share and must ponder how they must eventually consecrate all that they have. The selfish and the idle poor collide with the harsh truths about covetousness and envy. The adulterers and fornicators must come to grips with the truths about the need to avoid both actual and mental sexual immorality. The eat, drink, and be merry crowd are confronted with the truths about personal accountability and the inevitable judgment. Those who are addicted to the honors and the praise of the world meet up with the gospel truths about how hearts so set upon the things of this world must be broken. Ungrateful children bump into the truths about their obligations to their parents. Abortionists meet the truths about our individual identity as spirits, and they also meet the imposing sixth commandment. None of these confrontive truths is pleasing unto the carnal mind. Each is jarring, disconcerting, and irritating to the carnal mind, because after all, the carnal mind is both crude and clumsy. The prophet Moroni warned us that despair cometh because of iniquity. Thus, brothers and sisters, as iniquity increases among us, so will the sense of social despair and alienation. Paul said that ignorance of the everlasting truths would cause unbelievers to be alienated from the life of God. Alienation in our society today is of plague proportion. Despair is growing by leaps and by bounds. And it is because people are alienated from the life of God and because iniquity adds to the sense of despair. No wonder we despair when we sin, because we act against our own interests. Who we really are inwardly notices what we do in violation of that identity. And just as faith, hope, and charity go together, so do despair, hopelessness, and hardness. Just as living the gospel gentles us and tames us, so its absence hardens us. It is striking when one catalogs those virtues that come to the fore when people act from an eternal perspective, and then he also catalogs those virtues which are necessary for a mortal civilization to survive. What does one see? He sees in both the urgent need for brotherhood and for civility. He sees in gospel goals the requirement for self-discipline, and then the same requirement in a free society, because a republic rests upon obedience to the unenforceable. People must check rein their appetites for their own good and for the good of society. He sees both in the celestial culture for which he is preparing and in our civilization which he struggles to maintain that a high premium is placed upon individual accountability. He sees in both settings the importance of deferred gratification so that the emphasis on now does not swallow up everything else. There must be thought and deference to generations yet unborn. He sees in both the requirements for real regard for the basic institution of the family. Both the man of religion and the man of civilization see the need to avoid covetousness. For envy is still envy, even when it is politicized. Both also see the importance of not bearing false witness, either by gossip or an inaccurate and misleading headline. In both a theocracy and a democracy, there is an overriding concern with personal freedom, for neither personal nor political liberty will last long when inappropriate appetites go unchecked in displays of disregard for people and for their property. Salvation and the secular survival of our America require the same basic virtues in the citizenry. My plea for basic values is also a fervent plea for the preservation of civilization. No wonder we need the timeless truths of the gospel against which to test the lures of the moment. For just as a saccharine slogan can cover a sin, so a clever phrase can attempt to camouflage political folly. As graduates, I plead with you to use rather than lose the precious perspective of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continue to stretch yourselves, not only intellectually, but also in service to your fellow men. Continue to shed your selfishness, for selfishness binds and blinds us. Now, as I prepare to close, I have said much about perspective. Do not be surprised if, as the work of the Lord grows, some fail to see it, even though it is larger than ever. Certain things are too large for looking at, too close to comprehend, too significant to see. It was also Jacob, the very poet prophet from whom my text is taken, who described a special form of blindness which keeps us from seeing things as they really are. Jacob said this blindness comes from looking beyond the mark, looking beyond or away from the reality at hand, as did those who look beyond Jesus, the carpenter's son. People who look beyond the mark are clearly not without sight, but they lack vision. Like watching a traffic light two intersections away and missing an oncoming truck in your own intersection. Like a basketball player taking his eyes off the basket and missing an easy layup because he glances at a hot dog vendor in the stands. Like the blindness of the British fortifying Singapore prior to World War II so that it would be invincible and unconquerable. There was only one problem. The mighty guns of Singapore fired only seaward, and the Japanese came by land. Like those who were too busy staring in search of a political liberator and missed the Messiah. The great truths about things as they really are, of which we have spoken today, are immune to obsolescence. These truths will still be operative, even when the grand and glorious Tetons are gone. Be realists by being true believers in things as they really are and really will become. Be free by avoiding the traps in this celestial world. Be truly happy by keeping the commandments as you live, conscious that in this mortal amphitheater, you are in fact compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. God bless you now and forever. And in the title of the song we're about to hear, move onward, ye peoples. Yours is a great destiny. You are a part of a generation of destiny in the church such as we have never had before. And you've been ushered onto the stage of life at the moment of greatest challenge and the moment of greatest need in the history of the church in this dispensation. Each of you has been sent here now because your talents are needed now. God bless you, therefore, as you move onward, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.